This morning, I invite your attention to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. We've seen this text before, and I've chosen to reread it again as it relates to today's lesson. This is the fifth part of an ongoing series that we've entitled Authority and the Believer's Response to It. And this particular sub-series is nothing more but our treatment to the situation back there in the book of Esther. The king has promoted Haman to a lofty position, and all that he is asking people to do is to render the proper respect and homage to the man Haman, irregardless of Haman's character, irregardless of the lack of character, irregardless of his short fuse and his hot-temperedness, as we shall see. Nonetheless, respect and honor should be given. And then we've seen Mordecai being very stubborn and very cantankerous towards the king's desire and the king's decree. And so that has caused us to take that portion of Esther and do this expositional preaching on authority and the believer's response to it in light of other scriptures, primarily here Romans chapter 13. Well, with that in mind, look at Daniel chapter 5. And here we're dealing with a king who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, the first powerful king that gave us the great Babylonian Empire at that time in human history. I want to invite your attention to the words found in verses 17 to 23, and then in verses 30 to 31 of Daniel 5. Daniel 5, picking up in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself." Well, the king, just for some historical background for those who are not familiar, the king is holding a big orgy, a big wine fest. He calls forth for the instruments that were used in the worship of God in God's temple. They fill them full of wine and strong drink. They're toasting and praising the gods of gold and silver and such. And while this party is going on, the image of a man's hand appears on the wall and writes something on the wall, and the king's countenance changes. His knees begin to knock. He's fearful, and he's calling all of the astrologers and the soothsayers and the mumbo-jumbo people to tell him, what does it mean? While that's going on, outside the walls of Babylon, the Persians are encroaching, and they are diverting one of the rivers in order to get into the city very stealthily that same night. That's the historical context. Daniel's brought in at the bequest of Belshazzar's wife, and she says, there's a man in your realm that knows the secrets of interpreting dreams. So Daniel is brought in, and by this time, beloved, he's no longer the teenage boy of Daniel 1. He's a very aged man. Daniel's brought in, and the king says, if you interpret the writing, I'll make you the third ruler, I'll put a chain of gold around your neck, and I'll give you lots of presents. With that in mind, Daniel answered and told the king, let thy gifts be to yourself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father, actually his grandfather, a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. What does verses 18 tell you? God was the one that gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom, his throne, his majesty, his glory, and his honor. You can't get around that. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages, trembled before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would keep alive, and whom he would have set up, and whom he would put down. Beloved, look at the range of authority that Nebuchadnezzar had in verse 19. Daniel, my dear friend, is making no apology for that. He's simply stating a fact. God gave your grandfather this spot in history, this position in history, and this power. The power of what, friends? Literally, life and death. But when his heart was lifted up, Daniel chapter 4, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne and took his glory from him. Notice, God was the giver of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and God took it away for a season. And he was driven, Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he, Nebuchadnezzar, knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and notice this, my friends, and that he, God, appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, literally grandson, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled thine heart. And notice this, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, though thou knewest all this. Oh, beloved, what Daniel is telling this king, this grandson knew fully. This grandson wasn't ignorant of all that God had given and had done with Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, to include his conversion. And Daniel comes with the rebuke, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines. You have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, and brass, and iron, and wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy days, hast thou not glorified. That was a rebuke. And my dear friends, if you're here this morning sitting in your comfortable chair, whether you're lost or saved, those closing words of verses 23 are applicable to all of us. My dear friend, whether you believe it or not, God has given your breath. The very breath that you're breathing in and out, and the very beating of your heart, you listen, my friend, is by divine permission. And Daniel tells this king, you have not honored the God who has even given you your life, let alone your seat. Your grandfather went down that path, and God was able to knock him off his little high horse and humble him. And he brought him to a place of salvation, Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel tells this grandson, and you are well aware of what happened. And in that context, my poor looking grandson of his, he never even honored the God that your grandfather came to honor himself. Look at verse 30. In that night, that same night, my friends, was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans killed. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And history tells us that very night that this grandson threw his orgy party, he was killed. And the Persians came in. And the Babylonian Empire, which lasted, few years, was now turning its page, and now God was appointing the Persians to be in charge at that time in world history. Well, beloved, so far in our present journey through Romans 13, 1-7, we have considered the meaning and the application of several key words that were found in verses 1. Can you remember those words? We looked at such phrases as to be subject. And we said that the word subject is the Greek word tassos, and it means literally to fall behind in rank. Take your spot in your proper place within that chain of command. The word higher in Romans 13 denotes the fact of excellency and our supremacy. And when the Bible says we are to submit to the higher powers, the word powers simply means what? Authority. Those who have the right to rule accordingly. And then we were told that these higher powers were ordained of God. And the word ordained means to be determined beforehand. Well, from just the first verse of Romans 13, we have concluded the following conclusions. One, The God revealed in Scripture is truly sovereign over all that He has made. God is the final authority. And I've heard this comment this week. I've heard it before. It's been up in my noodle. But getting old, you forget things. But listen to this. God is the landlord. We're just the tenants. Let that sink. God's the landlord. We're just the tenants. He's sovereign. He is the creator. We are but creatures. Secondly, God rules over the affairs of men to include establishing the institution of human government and even appointing those who would rule accordingly. Would you be willing to agree in light of the words of Daniel 5? You can't get around that. And those who would say otherwise, my dear friends, need to clean their glasses. Daniel tells his grandson, God gave your grandfather a kingdom. And power and honor and glory to the point of life and death was in his hands. Your grandfather would appoint people and he would can people. You can't get around that. And then lo and behold, in verses 30 and 31 of Daniel 5, God says, enough is enough. Babylon, you've had your time on the human stage of history. It's time to turn that page. Now I call upon the Persians to take front center stage in human history as it relates to Israel and the Messiah to come. And then thirdly, it is our God-appointed duty to be in subjection to the higher powers. Before we go deeper into the message, I want to look at three other verses. I haven't really made extensive comment, but I want to show you that they're there in the Bible. Turn to Titus chapter 3, please. You may want to jot these down next to Romans 13. But just in case there's any further doubt or any further suspicion, let's consider other portions of God's Word found in the New Testament. In light of the fact they were written in the first century, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, we're reading the mail that was sent to another congregation, another people, who really lived within the confines of a real historical setting. Look at Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Beloved, would you be willing to consider verse 1? We're being told, put them in mind. That means you have to be reminded at times, because, beloved, I don't know about you, but I do forget. Our memories are very short, okay, when it comes to duty. We are to be in subject to the principalities, to the powers. And now, beloved, how do you get around? Obey the magistrates. This is not talking about pastors and elders. This is not ecclesiastical authority, as some would try to say Romans 13 is attempting to address. We're told to obey the magistrates and to be ready to every good work. Well, would you be willing to consider 1 Peter chapter 2? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. All I want to do is give you some other verses that you can cross-reference with Romans 13. And there may be times when I will refer to these other verses. I haven't done so, but I want you to be aware that they're there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 13 to 17. And how can you get around this one? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Okay? Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Beloved, doesn't 1 Peter 2:14 sound very similar to Romans 13, the fact that they bear the sword not in vain, and they're there to punish the evildoers? Peter is saying the same thing verbatim as Paul says in Romans 13. And for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Notice, as Christians, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Beloved, look at verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're not talking about your relationship with the elders and the pastors of a given congregation. We're talking about civil authority, the magistrates, those that God puts over us, my dear friends. And then finally, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, brethren, you're here to receive God's word, but you're also responsible to go home and then put it to the acid test by you studying it. Just because I say it, don't make it true unless you examine it in light of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just look at the first four verses, friends. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? Why must we pray for our leaders? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So verses 1 and 2 tells us we do have a spiritual responsibility to pray on the behalf of those who are in office. And beloved, I know that there are some of you here who email some of your political leaders or those who are over you, and that's good, sharing your ideas and tossing things about. And I do know that you pray for them. Beloved, all you're doing is what the Bible requires. Respect them. We may not agree. We may disagree fiercely on some key issues. But that doesn't mean that I cannot respect them, honor them, and pray for them. Well, beloved, lest anyone should feel that we have been too loose or too free in our application of Romans 13:1, that one, God does institute human government, and two, it is our duty to submit to the higher powers, I would like you all now to turn to Romans 13, because I want to consider a few more designations made by God the Holy Spirit towards these so-called powers, these higher powers. Our last lesson, we considered the fact that they were ordained. But maybe there's some who are still a little bit hesitant that maybe this is talking about ecclesiastical authority. This is actually talking about the pastors or the elders of any given church, that they should have this degree of power over the congregation. Or are we talking about people in political office? Okay? Today's lesson, we're going to be studying some terms that are found in this passage as Paul uses to describe the so-called higher powers. Look at verse 2 this morning. Whosoever therefore resisted the power, resisted the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The first thing I want you to consider is the phrase, whoso resisted the power. You see the word resisteth? If you look up here on the board, I've taken the time to write out the Greek word purposely. Remember this word we saw already, tassos, when Paul says, be subject to the higher powers? And it means to what? To submit, to fall in rank? Look at the word for resisted in the Greek. Anti tassome. You see anti? That's the Greek preface, like antichrist. People going around today telling us that he's the antichrist, she's the antichrist, the barcode system's the antichrist, the common market's the antichrist. Anti means to go against. To go against. And look at the root word, tassos. What does tassos mean? It means to submit. It means to fall in place within the chain of command. So this word resisted is a word that literally means to be in opposition or to set oneself against. It means to rebel against the higher powers. So here's the admonishment. If you do resist the higher powers, when you resist, then you're showing opposition and you're showing rebellion against these higher powers. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me show you where this same word is found. Now, I want you to hang on your seats because there is going to be a message coming down entitled Civil Disobedience, When Is It Justified? There are times and seasons when God's people are to resist. We are to oppose. We will cross that bridge eventually in this series. But for the sake of time and for the sake of our context, I want to consider that word resisteth. The person who does resist the higher powers, say like the criminal, the bank robber, the rapist, those type of people. At that particular moment, they are in opposition against the power. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. Let me show you where this word is also found. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God opposes the proud. God rebels against the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. See the word resisted? It's the same word found in Romans 13:2. Only here, it is God who's the one doing the resisting. God is the one who opposes the proud and the arrogant one. God resists him or her. Look at James chapter 4. The book of James. Consider the fourth chapter, please. James chapter 4, look at verses 6 to 7. James 4, 6 to 7. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, tassos, take your place within the chain of command. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Notice, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here we see God resists the proud and the arrogant, but we're admonished to submit ourselves to God, and in that submission to God, we are to resist or to oppose the devil. And then finally, turn to Acts 18. Notice how the word is used here. The 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Here, unfortunately, you're going to see that it's possible for a person to resist himself. Look at verses 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Notice, Paul's audience, Jews. What was he doing? Testifying. Testifying to what end? That Jesus of Nazareth was whom? Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah. What does Messiah mean? The fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies found in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And when they, the Jews, opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. See the word opposed? And when they opposed themselves, the word opposed there is the same Greek word used in Romans 13:2, antitasomeia. So my dear friends, if a person hears the sound of the gospel, if a person hears the claims of Christ upon them, if a person hears the admonishment to repent and believe, if the sinner hears these words, these gracious words, to come to Christ, come to his table that has already been set and made ready, the price has been paid, all you must do is come by faith and eat and dine and enjoy the blessing of the Lord. When you do not come to that table, you're resisting yourself. You're in opposition to your own soul. You're committing spiritual suicide on yourself. And no one to blame but you. Well, beloved, go back to Romans 13, and let's consider our second word. So hopefully you get a feel for that word resisteth. Look at verse 2 again. Notice this. In verse 1, the last phrase of verse 1 of chapter 13 says, the powers that be are ordained of God. And my assumption is we're talking about civil authority, not ecclesiastical authority. All right? In verse 2, notice this. Whosoever resisted the power that has been ordained of God, verse 1, resists, now get this, the ordinance of God. So not only is human government a power that has been ordained by God, God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, also designates the institution of human government as what, friends? The very ordinance of God. Here's the word in Greek. Dia take. But wonder of wonders, look at this. This word is derived from a stronger word, dia tassos. There's the word. This word is derived from this word, whereby it's brought forth into English as the word ordinance. Well, beloved, guess what the word ordinance means? That word, diatake. It means this. It means a command. It means commanding. It means to appoint, to ordain, or to give an order. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. And let me show you where this word is found. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. According to Romans 13:2, the institution of human government is not only called a higher power that is ordained by God, it is also called the ordinance of God. But with that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 9, and look at verses 13 to 14, friends. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they... verses 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. You see the word ordained? That's the same Greek word translated ordinance in Romans 13:2. When God says that the institution of human government is the ordinance of God. So guess what? The very command of the Bible that those who preach the gospel, like elders and pastors and teachers, those who are laboring with God's people and who faithfully teach and faithfully work in God's vineyard, they are to be compensated for their labor. And Paul says, what? The Lord has ordained that policy or that compensation. Well, the same word is used here, my friend, about human government. The fact that human government is the very command of God. It is something that God has instituted in order to maintain peace and tranquility over the realm or the country of the earth. Now, granted, do all of our leaders do their job well? And the obvious answer is no. Is human government kind and compassionate? The obvious answer is no. Do many of our leaders have the same worldview that we hold to? A worldview that starts with God, not with time and chance plus soup 4.5 billion years ago with a big bang? No. Do our leaders in high office have any concern for us really? Really, when it comes to your pocketbook and my pocketbook? And I would say the obvious answer for many of them, they just don't care. They make their promises, we vote for them, they get into their office, and then they forget the people who put them there. Nonetheless, my dear friends, we have a responsibility to honor, obey, and submit as much as lies within us. And I shall show you later in this message, they have a responsibility too. And if they fail in that responsibility, on judgment day, my friends, they will not be standing in front of you. They'll be standing before the God that gave them their office. rest assured, my friend. Now, go back to Romans 13 and consider verse 4. Let me show you another designation that God gives to human government, or those in human government. So far we have seen this morning by way of review that those in high office or human government has been ordained of God. Secondly, we have seen so far this morning, if you resist that power, you're resisting the very ordinance or the very command or the very appointment that God has made. Well, look at verse 4. For he, the higher power, is the minister of God to thee for good. Whoa. He is the minister of God to you for good. And here's the Greek word. Diakonosos. And when I give you this definition, some of you are going to say, it's about time they start doing their job. You know what that word minister means in the Greek? Listen to this. You're going to like this. It literally means one who runs errands. It means to be an attendant. Modern vernacular, a bellhop. How's that grab you? Those that God puts in high office are to be our servants. They are to be our attendants. They are to literally run and do errands for us, according to that word. He is the minister of God. Hold your place here and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Please. Let me show you two other verses where this word is found. And it may even shock some of you. Turn to Philippians chapter 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Would anybody want to venture what Greek word is the word found minister in Romans 13:4? What English word do you think corresponds to that in the Greek in verse 1? Anyone want to give it a shot?
Servants.
No. Deacon. Deacon. How's that grab you? That means our city council members are to be your deacons. And what is a deacon, according to Acts 16? A table waiter. One who waits. One who runs errands. Wow. It is the same word that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul begins to describe the qualifications for a person who desires the office of deacon. So human government, listen to this, human government is to be the servant of the people and not the masters, who dispense our rights and freedoms. No, no. God is the giver of our lives, our rights, and our freedoms. Now I want you to listen carefully, friends. Our founding fathers, you can say all you want to about our founding fathers, but our founding fathers had a different worldview than many political leaders have today. Our founding fathers did believe that there was a God, and that it was this supreme being who gave freedom and rights to the people, and when they conceived this nation, my friends, the powers that be then simply took those freedoms and such that God gave to the people, and the people were willing to simply delegate that power to the government. Not to be our masters, but to be our servants. To be the servant of the people, not the dictator, and not our masters. We have a document that says, we the people. It doesn't say, we the government, or we the state, or we the elite. We the people. And Abraham Lincoln said what? A government for the people, by the people, etc. Even he was mirroring the same mindset that our founding fathers had. Beloved, listen, if man is the one who dispenses rights and freedoms and such, then man can take them away. If my rights and my freedoms originate with man, that is the state, then the state can take them away anytime they want to. The state can change them and modify them or greatly limit them. But if my freedoms and my rights stem from God, then my conscience, my dear friend, is first to be captivated by my Creator. And listen to the sobering application. No other human individual has the right to cross into that tender line between me and my God and you and your Creator. No one has that right to tinker and to toy with your conscience as if they assume the place of God on earth. Well, returning back to Romans 13:1, once again, we see another word used. Look at Romans 13:1. And look at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending, as we saw in the last hour, continually unto upon this very thing. You see the word ministers in verses 6? It is not the same word. God the Holy Spirit uses another word. And here's the word in the Greek. And guess what it means? This word means a public official who serves the people at his own expense. How's that? It means a person in public office who discharges his own duties at the expense of himself. And I think if more people who run for public office were to toy with that concept, I think many of them would stand back a bit before they put their shoes in high office. How's that grab you? They are to minister to our needs, and they are to minister to maintain peace and tranquility at their own cost. That would definitely bring in term limits to the max, would it not? Well, my dear friends, turn to Romans chapter 15. And let me show you where this same word is found as well. This word that denotes the fact that they are to be God's ministers serving the public at their own cost. Look at Romans 15. Look at verses 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I should be the minister of God. And my dear friends, there were many occasions where the Apostle Paul, not to be a burden on these young infant churches that he was establishing throughout the Mediterranean world, there were many times and seasons when the Apostle Paul labored with his own hands as a tent maker to ease the financial burden and obligation of these young churches. But there were times and seasons when the Apostle Paul gladly received his compensation for the work that he was doing. But there were other occasions when the Apostle Paul labored with his own hands while in the context of preaching and ministering and healing to those in need. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and 25. Philippians 2 and 25. We find this word again. Philippians chapter 2, and consider verses 25 this morning. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Here the Apostle Paul mentions another one of his saints, his close associates. My brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. So apparently, my dear friend, Epaphroditus, while Paul wrote this while waiting for his first defense before Nero, was being subsidized, apparently, by this dear brother. This dear brother took care of the Apostle Paul, took care of his food, took care of whatever needs that the Apostle Paul had while he spent those 2 years in Rome waiting to go talk to Nero in his defense. And Epaphroditus did it, apparently, based on the word that's being used here, at his own expense. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. This same word is used to describe the angels. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and consider verses 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The word ministers there is the same word used in Romans 13, verse 6. The fact that they are to be our ministers. Our ministers. And then finally on this point, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And guess what? This same word is used to describe Christ. And Paul writes, I believe, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he who was rich became poor, that we who are poor might be made rich. When Jesus Christ came, my dear friend, he came at his own expense. How's that? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Referencing the Christ, he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. If you read the context from chapter 7 flowing into chapter 8, the subject matter is Christ. And Paul calls Christ a minister of the sanctuary. And that's the same Greek word applied in Romans 13:6, that means one who serves others at his own cost. And my friends, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He who was rich became poor for us, that we who are poor might be made rich. Well, beloved, are there any applications? I think there are. Hopefully you've seen, not only is human government ordained of God, human government is now termed what? An ordinance. And the word ordinance means what? A command. Something that is appointed. Something that has the authority to make commands. And whenever I resist, whenever I rebel, whenever I am in opposition to that, then, beloved, I am guilty of sin. But hang on to your seats. There are times and seasons when civil disobedience is a proper sanctioned response. And we'll go there eventually. But just for now, I want you to see by these designations, we're not talking about ecclesiastical authority. We're talking about what? Political authority. We're talking about those whom God places over us. And they are termed twice ministers. This word denotes that they are to be our servant, attending to our needs. And then this verse implies they're to do it at their own cost. Well, are there any applications? I have three. Number one, from these further designations, we can conclude with solid assurance now that Paul is showing our responses to those who sit in high office, the institution of human government. We do have a God-appointed duty to obey those people whom God places over us. Even in the context whereby we have great disagreement, there may be a person right now sitting over us who does not have any value of human life and believes that abortion under certain circumstances is authorized and can be performed legally. That may be their position. But my obedience to that person is not predicated on that point. Though I am in direct opposition to that particular behavior. This person here may believe that the tax money should be given to people who won't work, who can't work, but we're supposed to subsidize laziness. Well, beloved, I'm still to obey that person. But I'll tell you one thing. The next time that person runs for office, they'll never get my vote. That's my only response. And that's a legal response. That's not civil disobedience. So my dear friends, we are to obey those. As much as lies within us, we are to obey the civil magistrates. And when we disobey them, for any other reason found in Scripture, then we are resisting. We are in opposition not only to them, we're in opposition to God. Secondly, we also learn that those who sit in seats of authority are actually our servants, not lords and masters over our consciences. Only God is the true king. Only God is the true sovereign of your conscience, my friend. Human government's role is to protect those who are law-abiding citizens while at the same time punishing those who resist the power. All you got to do is read further into Romans 13. They carry a sword not in vain. That has no application to ecclesiastical authority. I carry no sword. I carry no sidearm here in this pulpit. But human government is there to protect those who are law-abiders and to punish those who do oppose the government by committing crimes against their fellow man. Well, beloved, let me ask you a question. How well are you keeping the peace? How well are you and I keeping the peace? Are we a type of individual that goes out there and tries to be a law-abiding citizen? Are we an asset to the establishment? Or are we simply, my dear friends, a barnacle to that institution? Are we fostering peace and tranquility by the way we live, by the way we act, and how we speak and talk? Thirdly, if others still contend that Romans 13, 1-7 is referring to ecclesiastical powers, now bear with me. If we're still talking about pastoral authority, then let those who minister God's word to God's people do so in true humility and servitude, not as lords over their people's conscience and minds. May they learn to gird themselves with a towel and grab a basin of water, and like their chief shepherd, get on their hands and knees and wash the feet of God's people. My dear friends, those who take the position that this is simply talking about pastors wheeling and dealing in their churches like some self-appointed pope, okay. If they want to play that game, then I'll turn the tables on them. Grab yourself a towel, grab yourself a basin, get on your knees, and match your chief shepherd's behavior. You wash the people of God's feet. And if you cannot condescend to that position within the house of God, you have no business being in the pulpit. Because a minister is to be what? He's to be a servant. He's to be the attendant to God's people. Not their God, and not the master of their conscience. He's to be their servant. A humble, loving, compassionate servant. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before Thee to acknowledge again that Your Word is true. And even though we live in a culture today that is calling itself a post-modern culture, a post-Christian culture, may we as the people of God and we as a church of God always hold up the standard of God's Word as being always relevant, always true, and always needful, no matter what the time or the circumstance. Father, help us to be obedient to those who rule over us. Help us, Lord, to know how to juggle this very delicate and very challenging position between those who may be in total opposition to our worldview. But teach us, Lord, to be a loving, humble, peaceable, law-abiding citizenry. Help us to pray for our leaders. Help us. Help us, Lord, to exchange our ideas because we're granted a particular forum in our style of government where we can express ourselves and share our ideas. But even there, let us do it with love, humility, not in arrogance, not in pride. And Father, may all of us in this church serve each other to the degree as if we would take a basin of water and a towel, stoop to our knees, and wash the other brother or sister's foot. May we serve each other, Father, to that degree. For we ask this in Christ's name.
Amen.